Afternoon. Hopefully you had a restful afternoon and ready to open the Word of God and study again. So good to see so many here tonight. We're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We had made our way really to the end of chapter 9. However, chapter 10 kind of is a continuation of chapter 9, so it doesn't make a whole lot of sense just to break it off and just start in chapter 10 and verse 1. We miss a lot of context doing that, and really some important wording that's going to take place leading up to chapter 10 and verse 1. And we'll talk more about that following the reading when we comment on some of the things that we're going to read here in just a minute. I want to read the first half of chapter 10 in connection with the end of chapter 9. So if you will, begin reading with me in verse 22 of chapter 9. We're going to read up to verse 18 of chapter 10 and get the full context of what the Hebrew writer is saying here, and then we'll make a few comments on it this evening. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What we have here is a continuation of what has been a sustained argument, really going all the way back to chapter 8, and really much before that as well, but the stringing all this together in terms of the priesthood of Christ and his sacrifice and the offering of blood and the atonement and all that goes back really to chapter 8. And we begin to see some of this language resurface again. That's where he first introduces the idea of the shadow of the old law. He has used various types of imagery to convey this dichotomy between the old law and the new, this separation between one and the other, how they are related, but then how they are also different. The old law is just this copy. It is not the real thing. It's kind of like if you take a piece of paper and you bring it back there on the copier and you slap it down and hit the button, what comes out is not the real deal. The real deal is in your hand. That's just a copy. It's not the real thing. And that's what the old law is like. And so he uses that reference back in chapter 8. In fact, he uses a couple of them in chapter 8 in verse 5. He says, they serve a copy, and here's the word shadow that's reintroduced in verse 1 of chapter 10, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Three words there, used to refer to this idea that God had conveyed a message to Moses, then was going to be copied in an earthly material way. It's almost paradoxical, really. And it would have been strange for these Jews as they're reading this message from the Hebrew writer, because there's no way in the world they would have ever considered where they were in history to be the glorious moment of God's people. You just stop for a minute and think about where they are. You know, they're looking back at times like King David and King Solomon, where they're dominating the Bible lands. They're taking over this area. They're defeating the Philistines, driving out the Canaanites. I mean, that was the glory days of Israel. And since that time, they have been dominated. They've been exiled. They've been kicked out of their land. And now the Hebrew writer is coming along and telling them everything is better now. Everything is so much better than how it used to be. Those things were just copies and patterns and shadows. They have no substance. That's what a shadow is. You know, you can hold your arm up a lot of times and there's going to be light maybe on the other side of it and it casts a shadow. You can see the figure of that arm maybe on a wall or on the floor, and we can move it around and we can make images, and little kids love to see that. Sometimes adults love to see that, and it's really fun. But no one ever tries to go up, at least anyone of age, and tries to grab that shadow because there's no substance. There's nothing there. The reality is the arm itself. And that's the idea he's getting at here when he talks about these copies or this pattern or this shadow. It's not the real thing. It was just something put in place until the right time, which has really been the argument he's been making for quite a while now. And he's going to make it again toward the end of our reading that we just had this evening. In chapter 9, he uses an interesting phrase. We looked at this last time. It says in verse 9, my translation says, which is symbolic. The actual word there is parabole, so which is a parable for the present age, an illustration. It's kind of a neat way to think about it. That what the Hebrew writer is saying is when you look at the old law and you look at all these sacrifices and the cleansings and the rites and the ceremonies and all, those are just illustrations for what was to come. It's not the real thing again. It's just a way for us to understand what reality really is, what holiness really is, what God truly desires. And none of these things actually purify the conscience, is what we talked about in chapter 9, sacrificing bulls and lambs and all these sin offerings and burnt offerings. They never made anybody perfect in terms of their conscience. It was just these ritual purifications of a bodily cleansing. And then he argues in chapter 9 that Christ's sacrifice was done to purify the conscience. It's much better than any of these animal sacrifices. That was the argument that he just made. And now he's going to sustain that argument, continue it, and make a few more points about this true form, about these true realities, which is the new law in Jesus Christ. Again, think for just a moment about these Jews in this time and how they would have pictured this. You know, they see the temple, Herod's temple here, this glorious monument, this massive structure of the benevolence of Herod is what it really is. But it was also a place for them to worship. And their minds, in the glory days of David and Solomon, especially Solomon who built the temple, it's nothing compared to what was then. And the Hebrew writer is trying to tell them all throughout this writing that all of that is nothing compared to what you can't see. Again, it's that paradox. This actual structure in front of you, that's just the shadow. That temple that you can reach out and touch, and those sacrifices that you see before your eyes, those priests are offering on a daily basis, those are just the shadows. There's no substance to those things. The true substance is found in Jesus Christ. And all those things are just patterns and copies, illustrations, however you want to phrase it, all the various ways that he does leading up to chapter 10 and verse 1. But the new law is the true form. What we have in Christ, although we can't see it with our own eyes, although it's invisible, that is the true reality that Christ, and he's going to use some enthronement language here in verse 13, that Christ is enthroned with God, that he is interceding, that he is reigning, that he is powerful, that he is bringing a true cleansing from sin, something that could never be realized under this old law, which seemed so real to them, but was really just a shadow. And so he's going to argue this point that the new law, the new sacrifice, the new covenant is superior to the old, and particularly here, he's speaking about the sacrifices. So he gives them maybe a different way to think about this. There's all kinds of interesting play on words that the writer uses here, and we can't dig into all of them. Hopefully I can introduce a few to kind of bring the text alive, because I think it really helps in understanding what the writer's doing to point a few of these out. But I think what he's doing is comparing, he's contrasting, using some of the wording that hopefully you picked up on. One of the most obvious is this idea that Christ was offered once, and then in contrast to that are the repeated offerings, the continual offerings under the Levitical system, under the priests who are in the temple regularly offering these sacrifices or in the tabernacle. He never talks about the temple, actually, he just refers to the tabernacle. But there is a big difference between these two things. There's a big difference between the priesthood, which you've already talked about, and Christ's priesthood, which is forever, for all time. And so he's going to be using these phrases back and forth to compare and to contrast the old law with the new. So the old law, the old sacrifice, is something that is done repeatedly. Notice the second part of verse 1. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And we're going to talk about how he supports this position in just a second in the next few verses. But just notice that the point he's making here, it's obvious that this isn't working because they have to keep doing it. And that's what he begins to say here in verse 2. Otherwise, they would cease offering. If this really did the job, they wouldn't have to come back and keep making offerings every single day in the morning and the evening, and then have the Day of Atonement every year, as is commanded in Leviticus 16. And that could all cease because the sacrifices would take care of sin. But the reality is it's not taking care of sin. It can never perfect anybody because it's not the reality. It's just the shadow. It's just that which is pointing forward to the good things to come. Have you ever stood on the other side of an alley? I was thinking about, I used to live up close to Boston in New York and spent a little time in both of those cities. And you can stand in an alleyway and you can see somebody coming, can't you? At the right time of day, you see shadows and then people appear on the other side of buildings. Especially in tight alleyways, that's pretty normal. You can regularly see, you know, people are coming down the alley or coming down the street because you see the shadow way before them. And that's kind of the idea of this text. The old law is the shadow that's being cast, and it's pointing towards something that is real, and that is this new law that is to come. And then he makes what I think is a really powerful point in verse 3. But in these sacrifices, the sacrifices that the Jews would have held up as being so great, under the Levitical system, and in fact, God did ask for them. We'll talk about that in just a minute. He says the truth about these is, really, they are a reminder of sins. They're just reminding us of the fact that we have sinned, and it's a reminder every time the sacrifice has to be offered about how wicked we've been and how much iniquity we have in our lives and how much we need God's grace. There's this reminder every single time how we have failed Him. And so in these regular sacrifices, now don't mix metaphors here. There are times when we do need to be reminded, for instance, the memorial of Jesus' death is to help us remember what he did for us and remember that we need to honor that. And so it is going to make us consider sin in our life and how we need to do better. And that's okay. But the point he's making here is about the effectivity of the sacrifice and how the sacrifice really does exactly the opposite of what you would hope. You would hope the sacrifice would remove, would cleanse, would clean your conscience so you don't have to think about it anymore, how you wouldn't be guilty, but in reality, it's just bringing it up over and over and over again. And then there is the contrast to this, that Christ does not have to offer himself repeatedly, as he concludes in chapter 9. He would have to done so from the beginning of the world if that was the case. He would have to suffer repeatedly if that was the case, but he only suffered once. He only died once for sin, and he did it for all time. Now here's one of those play on words in chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. He's emphasizing the fact that these Old Testament sacrifices are done repeatedly. He uses the same word in verse 12 when he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. It's used in a different part of speech in a different way, but it's the same exact word. They have to offer continually, but Jesus' one sacrifice is effective for all time, continually, forever. That's the difference between the old law and the new. While this old law, which they seemed to tend to head toward, because they must have thought it was good, and while it had to happen repeatedly over and over and over again, and it wasn't really effective, Christ did it one time. He offered himself once, and is effective for all time, forever. Verse 14, he says it again, for by a single offering, he is perfected for all time, the same word again, those who are being sanctified. You want true sanctification, purity, holiness. He tells him, you're only going to find it in Christ. That's the only way. It's not going to be through these animal sacrifices that were merely set up for a period of time to lead up to the true reality in Christ. That's not going to purify you. You're only going to be purified in this one sacrifice for all time that is continually going to keep you in harmony with God. He's drawing a contrast here between one and the other. Now, people have taken that and run with it to make all kinds of erroneous doctrines about continual cleansing and all kinds of ideas about that. But the contrast is what is important here. That's what the Hebrew writer is doing in this argument. He's showing the difference between these two positions. And then he continues to do that in verse 17, in contrast to verse 3. Remember, verse 3 makes this argument, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every time that priest gets that animal up there and slits its throat and the blood runs out, and everybody's watching these events take place, horrific as they are, is this reminder of sin over and over again. But he says, he adds to this promise of a new covenant in verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That is the grace of God. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying here. You don't need to keep offering all these sacrifices for sins because Jesus Christ took care of it. He made the one sacrifice for all time. And while these sins continually remind you, with Jesus' sacrifice for all time, God says, I will remember their sins no more. Again, it's play on words in the Greek language there. He's using those same words to draw out the contrast between these two systems. But there's a lot more that he points to in the middle part of this passage. That's kind of the ends of the passage, talking about the sacrificial system of the old law and the new law. But then he gets down to what is the motivation or the desire of Christ in this quotation in the middle. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now remember, when Brother Fontenot was here and he talked about these idiomatic phrases, that not but construction, you have one of them right here. Again, all kinds of erroneous concepts, doctrines have come out of this where people will say, well, see, God doesn't really want the sacrifices and offerings. He asked for them. Again, it's the contrast that's being made here. Don't lose sight of what the argument is, what the point is of the passage. God asked them to make sacrifices, but what he's drawing out here is he desires their heart. He wants their body to serve him. That's what he truly wants, and Jesus is the ultimate example of that. It says when he came into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. We don't have time to dig into Psalm 40 and talk about all the connections and why he would have used this text. But the point is that Jesus is an example of someone who is dedicating his body to God to accomplish his will. He came not to just offer some animals on an altar and say, I'm done with it. This is a sacrifice for sin, or this is a sacrifice for a peace offering, or whatever other offerings there were a few. He came to dedicate his body to God. And that's what the Hebrew writer is calling these people to, is to dedicate themselves It's not about these animal sacrifices. Yes, God did ask for them. Under the old system, he had a way for them to make atonement. And it was to point forward, as we looked at in chapter 9, to the time when Christ would come, to this time of reformation. But what he really wanted was the dedication of those people who were offering these animals on the altar. There was a point to the animal sacrifice, and Paul talks about that a little bit in Galatians, that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ, to kind of lead us along the way, and there were some reasons for that. And there were reasons for animal sacrifice, Hebrews 9:22, that there is no forgiveness of sins about the shedding of blood, and so there's message conveyed in all of these activities that God requested from them. But when it comes down to it, the reality is he wanted people who were dedicated to him. Then he pulls from this quotation from Jeremiah 31 again, which he had already quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, just a few chapters earlier. He says, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, he's re-quoting what he quoted a couple chapters ago, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. He wants our hearts and our minds. He wants people whose bodies are dedicated to his service, who are willing to give up their own self-will to accomplish his will. That's the message. And Jesus is the perfect picture of this taking place. And we can go to all kinds of texts to show that reality. Philippians 2 is a great one where he gives up himself. He's obedient to the point of death, as Paul is emphasizing in that text. And we are called to do the same. He's really doing that here as well. And a few verses later, he's going to begin to exhort them. You see this word, we'll talk about this next time, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, since we have this confidence, he's going to get into this exhortation that is the consequence of everything that's been talked about preceding this. And part of that is living like Jesus, taking the example we have of him here, that when he came into the world, he says, these offerings and sacrifices, that's not really what you want. What you want is me. You want my heart and my mind and my soul to be dedicated to you. Which David understood as well. And Samuel, something Saul did not understand. You remember that story where he sets up a monument to himself, even though he had not accomplished the will of God. And when Samuel comes to him, he still doesn't get the reality that he had disobeyed God. And ultimately, although he tries to repent and says, I've sinned, what he really wants is Samuel to come honor him before the people. He doesn't get it. David got it. David understood that the sacrifices and all these rituals and ceremonies under the old law, and what it was about was his heart being dedicated to God. And Jesus points to the same reality when he comes into the world and the fulfillment of some of these words from the book of Psalms and the accomplishment of the will of God as is predicted in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. Both of these quotations, the first one in verse 16 as well as the one in verse 17, both come from Jeremiah 31, which is a prediction of this new covenant. During the time of this old law, he is predicting that this better time is going to come. Again, important to making this argument to these Jews who would have had a hard time conceptualizing the idea that this was really the glorious time for God's people when they're under Roman authority and they don't have their own homeland under their own control. How could this be the glorious time for God's people? But he's saying it was predicted in Jeremiah 31 that a new covenant would come. This new covenant is in Jesus Christ. It's in his sacrifice. He offered himself once for all time, unlike this old system, which is ineffective for truly perfecting people. And what he really wants is people who desire to do his will. And he wants our sanctification. He wants our purity. He wants us to be reconciled to him. So we can be in a situation with God where he can truly say, as was predicted in Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. As we said in the very beginning, when we began looking at the book of Hebrews, the arguments really are intense, actually, in the book. And they're very dynamic. And I hope that you've seen that, especially in chapter 10, as he's reaching back to sections of chapter 8 and chapter 9 and pulling some of these ideas forward. Or really a good argument for why we don't sit down and just pick the Bible up and read chapter 10 aside from chapter 8 and 9. We need to sit down and read the whole context because we're going to miss a lot if we do that. what we're seeing, what he was trying to help these people see, is that God wants people who are dedicated to him. It's not any different, really, than what we talked about this morning. We quoted Luke 14. It's also in Luke 9, where Jesus said, you take up your cross and you follow after me. If you don't hate your own family and love me, then you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy to be my disciple. It's really the same message here in Hebrews 10, just stated in a different way. That God wants people who are truly committed to him. I appreciate so much your attention tonight. We're going to cover the second part of chapter 10 next time. If you are not a Christian, I want you to think about this last statement that he makes here. He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's only one way to have our sins remembered no more. It's this offering of Jesus Christ for all time. And if you're not in Christ, your sins have not been removed. You're not in harmony with God. You're out of step with God, and being out of step with God is a very, very bad thing, as he's about to argue at the end of chapter 10. That those who are not with God are against him, and they're going to experience his wrath. And we don't want that for anyone. And if you're not sure how to get in Christ, ask. We'd be glad to talk to you more about that. I can give you a quick answer, but really there's much more to it, and we need to look into the scriptures, and we need to see what the Bible says about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. But the reality is we have to give our lives to him. We have to be buried in baptism with him in likeness of his death. And when we come out of that water, we are a new person ready to serve him. And if we can help you do that, why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together.